Ooh, can I read this part?
Sure, go ahead.
We've read the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, which taken in totality are a letter to the church as a whole as well.
So, if that's the case, how do you get the eyes of the church off their circumstances as they look to the Lord for strength in all of their trials?
What? Why are you looking at me? I'm not prepared to answer that. I had no time to prepare. I'm incredibly busy. I just wanted to help.
It's okay. Listen up. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our study in the book of Revelation and helps us answer that question by pointing us to God in His splendor and sovereignty. You see, the bigger God is to us,
the smaller are the assaults of this present evil age.
Not because they are insignificant, but rather because they are put into perspective next to the God of the universe, who is worthy of all praise. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 16th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, The Heavenly Throne.
Well, good morning. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 4 this morning, as we continue our study through this glorious book. In less than 100 years, we have experienced the greatest in technological advances that mankind has ever known. Currently, human knowledge is doubling every 13 months. Just think about that for a moment. Every 13 months, we double the amount of knowledge that we possess as humans. According to IBM, the build-out of the Internet of Things will lead to the doubling of knowledge every 12 hours. Before the 19th century, human knowledge doubled about every 100 years or so. Just think about the accomplishments in your own lifetimes. Man has walked on the moon. Just that would have been unimaginable a few generations ago. We were just celebrating the fact that a little over 100 years ago, mankind flew for the first time. Now, air travel is as normal as getting in a car. The Wright brothers barely made it 120 feet in 12 seconds. That was in 1903. 56 years later, man was on the moon. We have electronics, you know, started with radio and telephones, and now computers, smartphones, the internet with the world of information at your fingertips. You can now hold up your smartphone to a written foreign language and read it in English. You can put earbuds in your ear and have a person speak to you in a foreign language, and it will be translated into your own language. Man couldn't build the Tower of Babel, but technology has attempted to duplicate the miracle of Pentecost. We've domesticated fire. We can heat our homes with controlled burning. We have fire on demand, and we think nothing of it. We have photography and video. More than taking a picture, we can now video in ultra-high definition so that when you watch it, it's as if real life has entered your screen. Movie makers can create anything your imagination can come up with. They can create. Mathematics has given us relativity, has given us quantum mechanics. We've achieved the highest levels of music theory and have achieved combinations of sounds that are as pleasing as those found in nature. Medical science has given us wireless pacemakers, has given us the bionic eye, which is on the way. Organ transplants, not to mention the eradication of once deadly diseases. We're able to 3D print just about anything. Did you know they've already 3D printed a burger? Cost you $300,000, but it's there. But there will be a day. I know it's going to sound far-fetched, but you can look on your iPhone or whatever it is in that day, and you'll say, oh, that sounds delicious. Shrimp scampi. Buy it now. Print. And there it is. It's coming. Man has split the atom. Man has mapped the human genome. In fact, scientific and technological advances happen so quickly that we aren't even really awed any longer at great accomplishments. We almost just expect them to happen. Philosophies have changed, worldviews have changed, whereby many now look at man as the end all. Secular humanism, which is basically man worship, has embraced human reason, philosophical naturalism, materialism in such a way that anything supernatural, anything that is Christian, is automatically rejected. That is the world we live in. The world seems big. The world seems powerful. And while these technologies exist only because the God of the universe created a universe in which there are natural laws, mankind has rejected God and has attempted to usurp his throne. So is it any wonder that Christians, feeling this oppression, now maybe don't enter the marketplace of ideas like Christians once did? And now pastors have blended opposing worldviews in an attempt to soften the contrast and instead of abandon the faith. So if sinful pastors and liberal theologians have done it, how far away is it from the Christian in the pew? As we've made our way through the opening chapters of the book of Revelation and the last two chapters looking at the seven churches of the apocalypse, the letters to those churches, we've seen a call for churches to be zealous for doctrine while not abandoning love for one another. We've seen churches in danger of severe moral compromise and doctrinal compromise, and much like the culture in which we live, where we have entire denominations that have compromised on Christian doctrine, have abandoned the Bible, have welcomed the LGBTQ moral revolution. Well, in the book of Revelation, we've seen churches falling away with false doctrine and encouraged to remain faithful in the gospel. Or churches who perhaps were falling away in comfort. And they were well known and respected, and yet they were sickly spiritually and only have a false appearance of being healthy when really there's a cancer of compromise in the church and the church is weak and failing. And so when we come to chapter 4, it's building on those letters we read in chapters 2 and 3, just like chapters 2 and 3 built on what we saw in chapter 1. And John here is now giving us a change in perspective. He's now giving us the key to overcoming. And just like we read with all of those churches, how does one overcome? What does one need to focus on in this world to overcome? Well, John tells us the answer in 1 John chapter 5, where we read, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And those who believe in Jesus will persevere. God enables them to persevere. They're called to overcome, and God enables them to overcome, keeping them in the faith. Revelation 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Revelation 2:11, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 2:17, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but the one who receives it." Revelation 2:26, "He who overcomes And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's what we've just read in the past two chapters. The apocalypse is written to encourage overcomers. So chapters 4 and 5 build on what we've just seen in the first few chapters. And so with that, let's take a closer look at Revelation chapter 4. Let me read it to you. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created." And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, you've just gotten past to where most people get in the book of Revelation. Congratulations. Because most people quit at the end of Revelation chapter 3. They quit before they get to Revelation chapter 4. They want to read the Revelation, but chapter 4 is where the book starts getting a little difficult and a little weird, if we could be so bold. We're pretty comfortable dealing with letters, right? The epistles are letters. But in Revelation 4, we're reminded that we're now dealing with apocalyptic literature. None of us would read a textbook in the same way that we would read poetry. And while both convey truth, poetry conveys it differently. We expect to see symbolism, symmetry, patterns, and so forth. And of course, we're better familiar with poetry than we are with apocalyptic literature. So perhaps seeing the difference with what we are familiar with will help us see the difference in what we're not familiar with. One of my favorite bloggers wrote the following, which I think is very helpful. Propositions are the voice of objective truth. Poetry is different. Poetry states facts behind a veil, shimmering, subtle, gentle, emotional, moving, powerful. Poetry drapes beauty upon truth and thus enables us to see it differently. If propositions are the voice of objective truth, poems are its melody and its song. See, the problem for us is that we approach the book of Revelation and we treat it like we do the epistles. We treat it like we do the gospels. We forget that we're talking about a completely different genre. Again, from my favorite blogger, it is the job of the poet to express the inexpressible. There are so many things for which we don't have words. Human language is a wonderful, liberating tool, constantly found inadequate. Poetry is the overflow of this limitation. When the poet finds his nose pushed up against the stiff and structured barrier of wooden prose, he climbs to the top and sees poetry in the stars. You see, in a sense, that's what apocalyptic literature does as well. It gives us symbols. It gives us metaphors to communicate to us truth that would be different, very different than we would find in didactic literature. Same truth communicated differently. Conveyed differently. What do you say to a struggling church? Like the churches that we found in chapters 2 and 3, what do they need to know? What do we need to know in this struggle? We struggle with the world that appears so strong, so powerful, so accomplished. You have vast billions dedicated to destroy a cake maker who refuses to make a cake in support of a homosexual wedding. You have Christians who make even the smallest stand. And then you have social media with Hollywood and everything else attacking and smashing them like a whack-a-mole that pops up in an arcade. What do you do when you're feeling weak and helpless and the world looks so big, so powerful, so intimidating? What do you need to see? Well, the Bible has communicated this to us. It has communicated it in propositions and didactically. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, "For by him," meaning Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." That's a passage designed to communicate truth about God in such a way that the believer is given confidence in the person and the almighty work and omnipotence of God. But what if that truth were given to us or conveyed to us poetically? Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation." How about Psalm 2? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' Listen, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." Those are passages that communicate to us the power of God, which ought to give the Christian confidence, but they communicate it in very different ways. When the psalmist tells us that under his wings you may take refuge and his faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark, we know exactly what that means. We know God doesn't have wings. We know that poetically the psalmist is saying that we're just like a little chick who hides under the wings of its mama and is protected. The psalmist doesn't even say that the Lord's faithfulness is like a shield or like a bulwark. He just says the Lord's faithfulness is a shield, is a bulwark. And we know that immediately what the meaning is of what the psalmist is communicating. But what if you were communicating this apocalyptically? What if you just address seven churches about problems and concerns that they are felt by all the body of Christ across the world, and you need to encourage them? What would you say? Put a better way, what would God show John that would be of help to the churches? Let me present to you Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Our focus this morning will be Revelation chapter 4. The first thing that we need to understand is that we are meant to see the big idea here. We're not meant to get caught up with all the little details. That's not how you read apocalyptic literature. These are big pictures. There's black, there's white. Understand the big picture. Imagine if a husband wrote a love letter to his wife and he said, "Your love to me is like a rose." And so she wondered at what he could mean. After all, roses have thorns. She's noticed that the new variety of roses hardly even have a smell. She thinks to herself, why didn't he say our love is like a gardenia? It smells much better than a rose. Why didn't he say our love is like a dahlia because it's so large? Isn't our love large like dahlia love or as heavenly aromed as gardenia? I wonder why he chose a rose. If that's how you read it, in your search for the details, you've lost the beauty of the image. You've analyzed the leaves of the trees. You've missed the entire forest. Let's focus on the big picture. Let's see what God is trying to convey so that we don't walk away looking at the petals and have missed the beauty of the bloom, of the flower. What do you show a struggling church living in a hostile world? You show them a sovereign God seated on his throne. That's exactly what you're given in chapter 4 of Revelation. Let's take a closer look. John first says, after these things I looked. Now, after these things refers to the order in which the visions come to John. This does not refer to a chronological order. It refers to the order in which John received the visions. He saw these things. He was communicated these letters. After these things, I looked. That's what it's communicating. Notice he says, I looked. He saw before he even heard. He saw a door open to heaven. And then he heard a voice. This was the same voice he heard in chapter 1. He says, and the first voice, which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet. Same words used in chapter 1. We know this to be the voice of Christ. And John receives an invitation from Christ. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. We've spoken of this before. The word show there is the same word back in chapter 1, verse 1, which says that I'm going to show you through symbols what must take place. He's not going to tell him. He's going to show him. It's a vision. Now, this is the verse where dispensational theologians tell us that the rapture of the church occurs. But let's say that you just read this book without coming to it with any preconceived ideas of a rapture, that a rapture must take place before tribulation. Would you find it here? The answer they give is that the word trumpet is mentioned. Well, that word trumpet is also mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 1. Why can't the rapture be then? Well, it can't be in chapter 1, verse 10, because it's the wrong timing. The point that I'm making is that you have to force an interpretation into the text, into this passage, because it's simply not there. There is no trumpet. There's a voice like a trumpet. Jesus doesn't meet John in the clouds. There are no other believers. So is this just a rapture of one? And then in verse 2, John says immediately, I was in the spirit. Wait a minute, I thought the rapture was physical. I thought that was about resurrection and physical bodies. John says that he's in the spirit. When Ezekiel sees a valley of bones in Ezekiel, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Ezekiel didn't physically go there. He was transferred there in a vision. Now, we had the white elephant party last night, and the Bonds were, of course, out of town. We really missed the Louis dynamic, if we could say. You know, we complain about it, but we all missed him, didn't we? And if you were to ask Louis last week, let's say, and you went to Louis, and you said to him, white elephant party next week, you're going to be there? And he says, no, unfortunately, I will be in Kansas with my family, but I will be there with you in spirit. All of us know that that means he's not physically going to be there. He's there in spirit. None of us would take that meaning as physically. One of the popular teachings of the church, for instance, like if you're reading the Scofield Reference Bible, tells you that the seven churches, the letters that we just read, are really in order of the church ages and the ages of the church. You have the Ephesus church age and so forth, and you go through what all of the problem is. That's not what it says, nor is that, you know, when we look at Ephesus, even though we wouldn't be in the Ephesus age, don't we relate to the church in Ephesus? Isn't there lessons from the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and so forth that relate to the church in every age? Why would you assume that? And so you get to chapter 4. If you do insert the rapture, you have to admit that hermeneutically that you're not reading the Bible literally by any means. Which is the dispensational claim. And we could spend more time on that. We just simply don't. But I want to say, it's not here in the text. I'm not teaching the rapture of the church because I went from 3 to 4, and it doesn't say that the church was raptured between this. If you believe it was, you're inserting it into the text. It's not part of the book of Revelation. We'll end that on there. I can answer more questions at another time if you have them. John writes, these are the things that must take place after these things. We've been given a picture in the last couple chapters of the present reality of the church in chapters 2 and 3, of the perspective of God of the churches, of Christ, and if you would, walking in the midst of the lampstands, who says, you appear this way, but you're actually that way. You seem to be rich, you're poor. You seem to be poor, you're rich. It's from the perspective of God looking at the church on earth. He conveys truth about the churches on earth. Now we're given a new perspective. We're now being given a vision of heaven, and this vision begins by telling us that what we're about to receive is prophecy here. These are the things that must soon take place. This is the future of the churches we've just read about. And in many ways, as we go through this, it's going to be our future as well. This is things that are just as important to us because the letters to the seven churches relate to us as well. And so, by consequence, this is for all churches as well. Remember, the call of the church is to overcome. And so the message is to strengthen God's people towards that end. What do I need in order to overcome? What we really need is to put our eyes upon heaven. We need a vision of the heavenly throne room. God has given this image before. God has given a vision like this to Isaiah when he commissioned him. He gave one to Ezekiel when he commissioned him. The Apostle Paul was taken up into the third heaven. And so too the church here is able to see what John sees, to hear what John hears. Notice that the central thing in this vision is that of is this heavenly throne. Everything concerns the throne. Everything in the vision surrounding the throne or in some proximity to the throne. There was the appearance of a rainbow around the throne. There are 24 elders around the throne. From the throne come flashes of lightning and the sound or peals of thunder. Seven lamps burning before the throne. There's something like the sea of glass before the throne. Four creatures are around the throne. The throne is the central image of the vision, and central to the throne is the one who sits upon it. Imagine, if you would, living in the Roman Empire, being a church that would have to contend not only with the synagogue of Satan seeking to destroy you, but living under the almighty hand of Rome. You know, we think of the power of the haters of God today. That's a glimpse of what it would be like to live under the influence of Rome as well. You had the imperial cult where the Roman emperors tried to convey themselves as a god and force everyone in Rome to worship them. And even while living in that world, you're now given a vision of the heavenly throne room. And all of a sudden, Caesar seems insignificant. Caesar seems puny. He's not so great after all. In a sense, this is the scene that is central to the entire book of Revelation. This is the central theme. God is on the throne and all other powers are insignificant next to the Almighty God. You've seen the struggles on earth. Now let me show you what this looks like in heaven. You know, growing up in Hawaii, I spent a lot of time underwater. Sometimes I went diving almost every day of summer. I'd get up in the morning and ride my bike to the beach with all my dive gear, and I'd try to get in there as soon as there was enough light in the sky, and I'd go diving all day and spend a lot of time diving. And any of you that have spent time diving, you know that there's a vast difference of activity above the water and below the water. Very different worlds. For instance, you could go diving in a rainstorm and have the water as choppy as you can imagine. But once you go under the water, guess what? It's not raining at all. It doesn't even seem stormy at all. Everything seems peaceful. And people on the surface are bobbing around like corks in the rapids, and fish are just swimming along as relaxed as ever. That's somewhat of what is pictured here. The world is in chaos. The world is in a battle. Churches are struggling against Rome, the most powerful empire the world has ever known at the time. Jesus is in the midst of the church, walking in the midst of the lampstands, encouraging to his people to persevere, telling them that he will never leave them. And then Jesus calls John to a vision of the heavenly throne room. And when you see the throne room, it's not chaos that you see. You don't find a worried monarch sitting on the throne, worried about perhaps an approaching doom or anything like that. Instead, you find a worship service. When John sees he who sits on the throne, he likens him to a jasper stone and sardius in appearance. I think this is where we can start examining the rows a little too closely. There's been a lot of, in my opinion, a lot of wasted ink trying to convey what each of these stones might mean. I think that loses the central meaning of the idea. In Ezekiel, the one who sat on the throne is like lapis lazuli in appearance. Later in Revelation 21, we get a much fuller list of the stones when we see the glory of God and his fullness in the new creation. What is the point in chapter 4? The point is that God is wholly other. He is glorious. Just like the vision of Christ in chapter 1, the vision of God is not meant to give us an image of God, but simply to communicate that he is magnificent. Immediately, the God of heaven is far greater than any Caesar. They are but flesh and blood. He has the appearance of jasper and sardius. Around the throne is a rainbow, emerald in appearance. Now here you have a picture of God given first, his magnificence, his holiness, his splendor. He's sitting on the throne. He has the appearance of jasper and sardius. And then now we're giving a picture of his grace. There was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. The rainbow, of course, is a covenantal picture of the Lord's grace. And so in the midst of the powerful throne, radiating from it, is the grace of God. Around the throne are worshipers. There are what's described as 24 elders. The number 12 throughout the book of Revelation speaks of the fullness of God's people. Right? Even 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. We're looking at the 24 elders as representatives. Many people think that we would see the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, the fullness of God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of God's people represented before his throne. Some say that the elders are angels that are representing God's people, but whether you take them as patriarchs and apostles or as angels who represent God's people, this is God's people being represented. Much like later in when we see the New Jerusalem, you have 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem that are explained as the 12 apostles, 12 gates of the city, the 12 tribes. You have two sets of 12 here, 24 elders. How are they clothed? They're clothed in white garments, in righteousness. They're clothed in holiness. What are they wearing? They're wearing crowns upon their heads. In the letter to the church in Sardis, the overcomers were promised white garments. The overcomers in Smyrna were promised a crown of life. And to Philadelphia, they're encouraged so that no one may take their crown. Out of the throne comes flashes of lightning, comes peals of thunder. Psalmist tells us in Psalm 29, the glory of God thunders. And then we have chapter 19 of Exodus. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Seated on the throne is the holy God of Sinai. He causes the world to tremble at his presence, but not those gathered in white. Not those wearing crowns, not his people who are there before him, trembling in awe, in worship. The scene is so different here. You have God's grace, the rainbow, radiating from his throne. And then John sees seven lamps of fire. And he says that, he tells us that these are the seven spirits of God. We saw that image before in chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And they're not seven spirits. The number seven here speaks of perfection, the perfect Spirit of God. If you take that literally, by the way, you've just destroyed the Trinity, right? You've just destroyed it. You know, this rose is the color of blood. You know, it's like, oh, all of a sudden it's, I mean, you know what I'm saying? You take an image and you make it into a reality, you miss the point of what's being conveyed, the beauty of what it is to look at it symbolically. Some have argued that the seven lamps here represent the raptured church because of the seven lampstands. One obvious problem is that the text tells us that the seven lamps here are the spirits of God, seven spirits of God, not the church. Second problem is that the word for lamps here, lampas in the Hebrew, is completely different than the word for lampstand, which is luknia in the Hebrew. Different words. What we see instead is a triune God. We have the Son of God with the voice of a trumpet who calls John into the heavenly vision to see before him the throne, which has God the Father on it. Before the throne, seven lamps of fire representing the Holy Spirit, the triune God seated on the throne. What's the big picture? The struggle and the battle going on in the churches who are seeking to overcome this present evil age. And what's it like in heaven? Around the throne is a sea that is like glass. It's like crystal. It's not choppy. It's not in chaos. It's smooth. That's what it's like in heaven. Remember the diving analogy. The water above the water is chaos. Below the water is peace. That's what it's like. We think that nothing could be more stormy than the battles that we're going through in our own life. We think, this is the worst thing. Why doesn't God hear? But if you were to get a picture of the heavenly throne, you would see the God who in Psalm 2 is said to laugh at the rage of the nations. There's peace around the throne. Why? Because God is in control. You don't know what happens tomorrow. You think the problem you have is bigger than anything you possibly could have. God says, trust me. I know the beginning from the end. I've written the story. I know how it turns out. Hold fast to what you have. Look at me. Look at my throne. I'm surrounded by a sea of crystal. There's not chaos here. John tells us that there's four living creatures. He tells us what they look like, not what they are. He says that the first is like a lion, the second like a calf, the third is a face like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Not only has God chosen to redeem a people from himself that are represented by the 24 elders here, but he is the redeemer of all creation. The number four speaks of creation throughout the Revelation. Later in Revelation, you hear about the four winds of the earth. Don't get caught up in that and think, you know, if you look at a map of the earth, there's four great winds. No! Number four speaks of the totality of the earth. The four winds of the earth. The four corners of the earth. The four compass points. And here is the four creatures that are representing all of living creation. This goes back to the vision of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's vision, each creature had all four faces. They were described as cherubim, a very high order of angels. But here, they're representing all of living creation. Whether a wild animal like a lion, a domesticated animal like a calf, all of humanity, as well as the birds of the air. And what do these creatures do? What do these elders do? What is happening before the heavenly throne? Worship. Worship. Everyone is in worship to he who sits upon the throne. The four living creatures are in continuous praise. The picture you get here is that they praise God for all eternity. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Look at verse 9. What is the response of God's people? "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever," verse 10, "the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne." Those are the stanzas from the hymns of heaven. G.K. Beale, he writes, "The hymns make explicit the main point of the vision and of the whole chapter. God is to be glorified because of his holiness and sovereignty." What we see in this chapter is the purpose of all creation. And it is God who sits upon the throne. It is not the emperor of Rome. Domitian, by the way, he gave himself this title. He said that they were to refer to him as Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. That's what he said they were to call him. Listen to what God says in verse 11. The worshipers cry out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." God is the one who perseveres and preserves his church. Our crowns are thrown before his feet in worship because all glory goes to him. It is God who sits upon the throne that is above all earthly powers, that is above all earthly positions, all emperors, all governments. That's the vision that the struggling church needs. That's the vision that churches like Ephesus need. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. That's the vision that churches like Smyrna need. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy of by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison so that you will be tested. Be faithful unto death. That is what churches like Pergamum need to see. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's what churches like Thyatira need to see. I know your deeds and your faith and service and perseverance. Hold fast until I come. That's what the vision of the churches that are needed for churches that are like Sardis. You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. That's what churches that find themselves in the same circumstances as the church in Philadelphia needs. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. That's the vision that churches like Laodicea need. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. That's the vision that believers in Scandia need to see. In the midst of whatever struggles and trials that you're going through in your life, in the midst of living in a world that hates you because of your service to your King, know that He is holy. Know that He is sovereign. Know that He is full of grace and mercy to all of those who trust in Christ. Know that He knows the beginning from the end. He is worthy of all praise, all adoration, and the sovereign God that is upon the throne is above every throne, above every principality and power. Everything else is on lesser thrones, if they're on a throne at all, and they're there because God has commanded that they be there. He puts kings in power. He removes kings from power. He is the Almighty God, where you see peals or hear peals of thunder. You see lightning from His throne. All of the chaos of life does not affect the glassy sea that surrounds the throne of God. Why? Because He's sovereign. Everything is in His control. That's why it can't upset Him. It's not that He does not love you in the struggle and trials you're going through. Remember, God's faithfulness is like a shield and a bulwark. But rather, God holds you in the palm of His hand. He keeps you. The world trembles before Him, but believers fall down in worship. Let me close with these words by Craig Keener. He said, "If God's grandeur dwarfs the emperor's majesty, it also challenges in a different way the numbing triteness of modern Western culture. God's greatness summons our attention. Who are we to be overwhelmed by the mortal emperor or our present trials? The God is Lord of history and has everything under control and helps us view everything else in life the way we should." Listen. Praise puts persecution, poverty, and plagues into perspective. God is sovereignly bringing about his purposes, and this world's pains are merely the birth pangs of a new world. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we glorify your name. We rejoice, Lord. What an incredible picture, incredible vision to see. Lord, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the struggle of your church that is the church militant, still in battle in this world, what a picture that we need to see of you on your throne. What an important doctrine that we see your holiness and your sovereignty over all things, that you are the God of creation, that you're the God of the church, that you rule over the affairs of man in such a way that nothing can happen apart from your holy will. Lord, we trust you. We want to trust you more. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a passion for your word, a passion for your holiness, that we would learn to see you high and lifted up, that we would learn to see the grandeur of your being, that we may see the smallness of our own trials. Lord, what an incredible chapter. We ask that you would encourage us by it. That's its purpose. That you would lift our vision from our own circumstances to see the wonderful, the magnificent, the spectacular, the all-powerful, the majestic God of the universe. We pray this in Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
Please remain standing for the benediction. Our benediction this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Hear the word of the Lord to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen. Amen.